You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's turn and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the gathering of your people each week, even here in Petaluma in the North Bay. We ask then that as we dig into these foundational ideas of our faith, and what you've done in the history of your church, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us and help us to think more Christianly in all our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're on Luke today, but we're going to start with our catechism here. Which is the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
What is required in the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment requires preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to every one of the external relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals.
What is forbidden in the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment forbids neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongs to every one of the several places.
What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment?
The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve God's glory and their good to all such as keep this commandment.
Good. So as we've been saying, the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. They're not exhaustive, but I think you can find, take any law of God, any moral law of God, you can place it under any of these, at least under one, if not more, of the Ten Commandments. And this is the one by the idea of honoring father and mother is certainly the idea of authority. And so here we are reminded there are positions of authority that you may find yourself either in or under. And it's oftentimes the case where you might be an authority in one situation and not an authority in another kind of context. And so we have to learn how to show the right honor to those who are in authority, honor and submission, whatever is due to that particular person who's in that position. And if you're in that authority, you need to think about biblically, how do you exercise that authority? You go into Ephesians and Colossians when they deal with different authority structures, particularly as, for example, parents and their children. You see, not only do children have obligations to their parents, but also parents have obligations to their children. Obviously, for example, not to exasperate them is one of the commands. And so then, of course, there's another category mentioned here as well, equals, or maybe peers might be another way of saying it, that there are some relationships that there's not an authority structure between them. You have a relationship of a peer or an equal, and those have certain obligations one to another as well. So this helps us to think about biblical relations and how to live in a moral, godly way in each of those unique relationships. Let's move on to some old church history here and begin to talk about the English Reformation. I'll read it here. It says, the break from Roman Catholicism in England arose initially not from Protestant convictions, but from moral and political conflicts between the King of England and the papacy. When the Pope refused to annul King Henry VIII's marriage, the English Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy in 1534, declaring the King the supreme head of the Church of England and officially severing ties with Rome. Yet this separation occurred in a climate already ripe for theological reform, having been influenced by William Tyndale's English translation of the Bible, and we can mention Wycliffe earlier as well. As the Church of England developed independently, efforts gradually emerged to infuse it with Protestant theology. King Edward VI and Queen Elizabeth I both worked to establish Protestantism more firmly within the Church, while Queen Mary I, known as a Bloody Mary, had briefly attempted to restore Roman Catholicism. Early Protestant reforms included the adoption of the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. Nevertheless, many believers, later known as Puritans, pushed for further reform, advocating Calvinistic theology, seeking changes in vestments, worship practices, church government, and more. These growing tensions would eventually lead to the convening of the Westminster Assembly, We'll talk about the Westminster Assembly at a future little blurb in church history that warrants one all on its own, and we'll talk a little bit more of the English Reformation history leading up to that at that point as well. It would be interesting and important to note that the Puritans were not all of one exact same mindset. The Puritans were more of a broader term, and there were various sort of subgroups within them, though a lot of them were Calvinistic in one form or another. So, yeah, we'll talk more about that at a later time. So, Jim?
One thing to point out here, the King of England is just replacing one false head of the church for another.
Yeah.
To reject the Pope as the head of the church is a good thing. But you don't replace it with a king unless it's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And it's interesting, even though, and still, the Pope is the, or excuse me, the King, the monarch of England is the head of their church. It's particularly in the Anglican Church, the Bishop of Canterbury that actually fulfills more of the Pope role in practice and going forward, which is kind of an interesting thought because in the Roman Catholics, the Pope, and particularly back then as well, had more of a political slash religious. And maybe there's some sense in which here they sort of have that slightly separated from the king versus the Bishop of Canterbury. But still, the same fundamental problem, right? Because we ought not to have a political head of the church like a king of a nation. Because we already have a king, right? King Jesus. That's why I often say, sort of tongue-in-cheek, what's the biblical form of government? And you should say Presbyterian, but then when you say that, I say, actually, it's a monarchy. King Jesus is the king of the kingdom. Okay, good. So let's turn to Luke and see if I can do justice to Luke in our window of time. According to Scripture as well as church tradition, we know a good bit about Luke. He was Luke being the author of this book. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul on some of his journeys. He was author not just of Luke, but what other book? Acts, that's right. If you look at the intro of both books, you see it's a book written to someone named Theophilus. We're not entirely certain who Theophilus was, but by extension, it's a book for all of us, obviously. So it's volume one, volume two, when you think of Luke, right? And when you're going through Luke and Acts, their historical narrative, reporting first on the life and ministry of Jesus, and then on the missionary work of the church after Christ's ascension, right? Starting in Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. At some point, the book of Acts turns from he said, she said, to we did this, we did that, meaning Luke now is on the journey, which is kind of neat to see. Anyway, so we'll talk more about that in Acts, but Luke was a native in Antioch. The Apostle Paul calls him in Colossians the beloved physician. That matches with his writing style, that he was very apparently a well-cultured, well-educated man, meaning he's well, well-learned, and being a doctor, he would have been well-learned. And so given the assumption, seems reasonable, Luke was written before Acts, and that Acts seems presumably written before Paul's martyrdom, probably was the early 60s that this was written down, somewhere around that time frame. So Luke, as a doctor, as he describes in the beginning of his book, did a lot of research, talked to folks, and compiled all of this. It's often thought he might have particularly interviewed Mary, given that there's so much material unique about the birth of Jesus, and particularly you could think of maybe from Mary's perspective that's here in this book. Why don't we turn to just the first few verses there, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so there we have that introduction idea of an orderly account and the research that he's done, and that idea that we would have certainty about what we believe, right? God doesn't want us to have doubts about our faith, but it's common to have doubts, right? That you have to fill the doubts with truth and be encouraged at the witness of the word of God and the saints of the truth of these things. And so this is part of how he ministers to our hearts, is through things like this in the word. When you take Luke with Acts, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. It's kind of an interesting thought. When you think of the fact that he might have been a scribe behind some of Paul's letters, then he might have even had an even greater impact on the New Testament. So we're thankful for Luke's ministry. So he presents Jesus as they think of the great physician idea. He presents Jesus as a physician, a redeemer, a savior. He's out to seek and save that which was lost. That's an important theme in this book. And it really culminates with Zacchaeus. So there's a number of things in Luke that are unique to Luke's gospel, which is a wonderful, you know, we're so thankful to have it. Zacchaeus, basically, just as they, we'll see there's a movement to Jerusalem, and just as they're getting to Jerusalem, along the way, this theme is being developed that Jesus came to save even tax collectors, right? And Zacchaeus then is sort of that culmination of that. He is saved as a tax collector. So there's emphasis on evangelism here. One thing that is particularly, I think, beautiful here is an emphasis on the idea that Jesus had to first suffer, then enter into his subsequent glory. That's a big theme in here too. And then it seems to have a good chance that he particularly had a Gentile audience in mind, and maybe even some of those God-fearers, people who had began to embrace the Jewish faith, but not didn't get circumcised. I think in the book of Acts we see that people group first getting baptized. And so, there's a lot of noteworthy material here. We mentioned Jesus' birth and early childhood and growing up. Zacchaeus, there's a number of parables that are unique to Luke's gospel. Think of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, some very wonderful parables that we only have in Luke's gospel. So we're so thankful for this gospel. Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," is only recorded in Luke's gospel. And then maybe the best thing that's unique to Luke's gospel is at the end, the road to Emmaus scene, where Jesus opens up the scriptures and shows that all the Old Testament was about him, his suffering and subsequent glory, informs me as a preacher how I preach the Old Testament. So there's also, I think, more songs in this book than any of the other one, which is a really unique feature too, especially in the birth narratives and whatnot. Let's dig in. It's a longer book, so I won't be able to cover every little detail, but I'll do my best here for y'all. So we start out in chapter 1, and we've got this is where we have some of that unique contributions, right? We learn about John the Baptist's father and mother, and the prophecy first of John and the emphasis of John, and Mary getting a visit from an angel as well. They both get visits from an angel, Gabriel, and then Mary visits Elizabeth. We have things like the temple, or the angels and the shepherds, right? That's a pretty important part of Luke. Jesus dedicated at the temple. Jesus at the temple as a youth. Remember, he got left behind. That's in Luke's gospel alone. And then, of course, I mentioned I would touch briefly on it today, the genealogy question. So you get to chapter 3, verse 23, we get a genealogy of Jesus there. And remember, Matthew had a genealogy at the very first chapter of it. And if you compare it, there's some differences. And the question is how to harmonize the differences. And let's say that it is a bit of a mystery. We don't have a divinely inspired, this is how to harmonize, right? Meaning sometimes you have one passage here, and another passage here clears it all up for you, right? We don't have another scripture that says, here's the harmonization. But there are ways to harmonize it. I think that's the point. Probably that one of the most popular ways to harmonize it today is to think that Mary, or that Luke's genealogy accounts Mary's lineage, and that Matthew's accounts Joseph's lineage. That's a very popular view out there. It very well may be the right view, given that Luke obviously has done a lot of meeting with Mary. It's hard to be dogmatic on that. What's nice about that view is I was able to explain it to you really easy and simple like. One of the maybe more ancient views of how to interpret is really hard to explain, but I'll try to give you the basic idea, that it involves potentially multiple spots in the genealogy use of the Levirate law. Remember the Levirate law, like back in Ruth as an example, if a brother died before he had a male heir with his wife, either a brother or potentially extended relative would marry that, take that woman to raise up a child on behalf of the deceased. And as soon as you do that, you now have two genealogies, meaning you can report the legal genealogy of the woman with the deceased who you had the child for on their behalf. You could report it that way. Or you could report it biologically, bloodline, the brother or extended relative, cousin who bore the, you could report it that way, biologically, physically. And we see examples of that. So there is an argument with not only Joseph's parent listed as right away one difference between it, but potentially a couple generations before that, also another Levirate law situation. And if you look in the two genealogies, they first diverge actually on David's son. In Matthew's, it's Solomon, and in Luke, it's actually Nathan, which, as an interesting side note, the mother of both is Bathsheba, which I think is pretty cool to think about. That God, in both these genealogies that ended up one way or another working to the genealogy, actual genealogy of Jesus, had, if there's going to be two, of David's immediate sons that would get you there, that both would come from Bathsheba. When you think about what Bathsheba represents at the same time, think about what Bathsheba represents. Meaning, and Matthew's genealogy brings this out, is there's a lot of things we might not want to talk about in our family history, but sin, meaning that we've done, and we want to hide all that, but no, God doesn't hide all that because he came to save a sinful people. And what a wonderful way that's so clearly brought into the genealogy. So I think one of those two is the right approaches. There's been a few other things that have been suggested, but I think probably one of those two is the right approach. So all of that is to really spend time having a conversation that really doesn't deal with the real difference that I think you're supposed to notice. Matthew's gospel, its genealogy goes from Abraham, starts at Abraham, and emphasizes the kingly lineage of Jesus. Luke's gospel starts with Adam, as in Adam and Eve, and goes from the very beginning. And if you think of Matthew wrote especially to a Jewish audience versus Luke wrote especially to a Gentile audience, you can appreciate why he would have gone back to Adam, right? But I think the other thing is, if you look in chapter 3, why is this in chapter 3? It's right adjacent to the word from heaven when the Father says, "This is my Son." So he's Son of God and he's Son of Adam, man. And you oftentimes go to John's Gospel to see the incarnation, but we can find it right here in Luke's Gospel as well. He's both. Anyways, I'm going to leave you with that. If you have more questions, feel free to ask me afterward. You're getting into chapter 4 and onward, Jesus' initial beginning of ministry in Galilee. Remember my map? I should have a map for you. Galilee in the northern region, in between Samaria and the bottom is Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem is. Galilee is like the sticks. It's like Bakersfield maybe, you know. And so he starts in the uninviting town of Nazareth in Galilee, a very humble beginning, humble ministry. We know from this gospel he actually was born in Bethlehem, right? But then lived up in Galilee. And so, of course, this is the one where it emphasizes how a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own hometown. And he mentions some Old Testament examples where God ministered to Gentiles over Jews. And they get really upset and want to kill Jesus. And this is the very dynamic of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, that when God's people go astray, he would reach out and show kindness to Gentiles, which would spark two reactions among the Israelites, anger and jealousy, so that they would return and be saved. A dynamic that Paul quotes is still going on, even in our day, post-Christ ministry on earth, Gentiles being saved, sparking jealousy in Israelites that they too would ultimately return to the Lord and be saved. But you see that dynamic here going on as well as back in Elijah and Elisha's day, as well as our day. Then you get into chapter 6, what's often called the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar but also has some very distinctions from the Sermon on the Mount. One of two things are going on here. Either this is two authorized summaries of the same sermon, or they are two similar sermons given on different occasions. And either of those are possibilities. The Sermon on the Plain, Luke's version of it, doesn't have some of the same spiritual applications that the Sermon on the Mount does in Matthew. And yet it also has some more, pairs the Beatitudes with curses or woes, and worthy of your reflection. But chapter 7, you get into a very important one. You have this sinful woman who's forgiven in chapter 7. And this is verse 36 of chapter 7. One of the Pharisees, I'm going to read 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he's reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." And a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is likely different than the other similar, somewhat slightly similar, but if you look at the details, different anointings that we find elsewhere in Scripture in the Gospels that are actually closer to Jesus' death. This is seems to be a unique contribution of Luke's gospel and fits very well with the ministry of Luke's gospel. Remember I mentioned Zacchaeus, right? Jesus is showing here he comes to save sinners and tax collectors. And so we get a sinner being forgiven near the beginning of his ministry. Toward the end of his ministry, we're going to see a tax collector saved. And so this is, I think, very thematic and intentional. Jesus came to save people who need to be saved, right? okay, so fast forward into chapter 9. You get to another one of these synoptic gospel climactic moment, who do you say that I am type of moments. And verse 20, but then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." That's the correct answer, of course. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Something I haven't touched on yet. I trying to get everything covered on that's unique of the Gospels as we worked on is the idea sometimes referred to as the messianic secret. Meaning there are certain passages like this where Jesus at this moment in his ministry says, "You're right, I'm the Christ, don't tell anybody." I want to say that we have to look at all the evidence and say that that was not exclusively what he did. There were times where he allowed it to be broadcasted. There were other times when he wouldn't, like when he rebuked the demons who were bringing it up. At times he didn't want it brought up. Jesus was going to control the narrative and the time and when and how. And one of the things I think is he seemed more willing to have it announced to non-Jewish populations that he was the Christ. But for, particularly along the Jewish crowds, he seemed to keep it more limited. And the question is why? And I think we can find in different Gospels reasons why. And this is one of them, and I think it's important for Luke, because right after he says, "Don't tell anybody," he says, the Messiah has to first suffer, then come into his glory. There's a risk that if it's too greatly heralded, the Messiah is here at hand, that they might want to king and glorify him right then and there. But he has to first go and suffer. Now this doesn't mean he hid the fact entirely. Again, there's plenty of ways he didn't. And the fact that they came to the conclusion shows that there was enough out there for people to start recognizing he is the Messiah. So it was a certain way in which he's exposing that he's Messiah, but a certain way he's guarded it so that the result would happen that he would go to the cross and die. And at this point, there's no silence order. At this point, go and tell everybody, right? You get into chapter 10, you see ascending of the 72. Remember, there's Jesus sent out the 12, but then there's another time where he sends out 72. And this is unique to Luke's gospel. When I preached on this, I suggested there could be something here hinting at eventually going to the nations. The number 72 has a rich history in Scripture, including all the way back to the Table of Nations in Genesis after the Tower of Babel breaking up into 72-ish nations that came from it. And so this might, just like there's 12 that were sent to reflect going to the 12 tribes of Israel, this might be hinting that ultimately the gospel is going to go to the nations. You get into chapter 10, and you got the Good Samaritan parable. Lovely one, idea of showing mercy even to people you might not expect that you ought to show mercy to or that you would expect to receive mercy from. You get into starting in chapter 9, big turning point in Luke's gospel. Chapter 9, verse 51, When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is a big section now, basically, of Jesus on the way. Where is he on the way to? This is like chapters 9 through 19. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He set his face. He's determined to go and suffer and die for his people. That's what's behind this, right? Now you get ministry along the way, especially in the Perea area, which had more of some more Gentile populations. But then you get to Luke 15. I think Luke 15 is very important. Luke 15 is not just the parable of the prodigal son, but it also has two parables before that, the shorter parables, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the 100 sheep, right? All three parables have the same basic message, which is seeking something that's lost and rejoicing when it's found. But the parable of the prodigal son, much longer, has an additional lesson. And this is where we have to appreciate what's the main point of the prodigal son. It's not actually what I just said, which is the joy of finding that which was lost. So that's an important part of it. It's the rebuke of the older brother who was not happy that his younger brother was saved. And see, this is a parable against the Pharisees and against the religious leaders. They're like the older brother who stayed at home and did what was right, but didn't have the right attitude. And my old pastor preached it and basically says, Jesus is the older brother that should have been, the one who went out to find the lost brother and bring him back home. And that's what Christ is emphasizing. He has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so that gets you then to Luke 19. Luke 19 is the Zacchaeus passage. And again, if you don't read these things in the sort of thinking of the whole storyline, you can miss how dramatic this is. Chapter 19, verse 9, after Zacchaeus has obviously been saved, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." And so, this is the attitude that he was competing against, right? If the religious leaders would look at someone like a Zacchaeus and say, we don't care that he's saved. He's clearly not saved. He's lost, and despise him and hate him. But Jesus saw him as one to save. And by the way, I missed an important part. Sorry, go back to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 10. This is when Jesus gives the parable. Two men went up into the, again, Luke, unique Luke passage here. Two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so again, this is a parable setting up for the storyline now with Zacchaeus ultimately being saved. And how many Pharisees think they're right with the Lord that aren't right with the Lord? Let alone not having the right attitude of looking to seek and save those like tax collectors and sinners who need to be sought and saved. So in 19 then, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And here we have some of his final ministry there in Jerusalem. You have the triumphal entry. The cleansing, I think it's in Luke's gospel where the rocks would cry out if they were quiet. I think that's Luke's gospel as well. The cleansing of the temple, and then you get in, Jesus is being challenged by some of the religious authorities. In Luke 21, we have another prediction of the destruction of the temple. That's common in all the synoptic gospels. Then you get into the crucifixion, and well, okay, you got the Last Supper, you have the Garden of Gethsemane prayer, you have the arrest, the trials, the hearings, including one in Luke's Gospel. Herod has a hearing with him, ultimately sends him back to Pilate. He's crucified, dies on the cross, rises again, and then you get the resurrection. The resurrection appearance in Luke 24. I mentioned Luke 24 is such an important chapter. Turn over to Luke 24, looking at verses 26 and 27. So Jesus is on the road after the resurrection. He appears somehow to two disciples and in a way keeps them from recognizing him, obviously in some sort of supernatural way that he keeps them from recognizing him. And so they're distraught. They're saying, we thought he was going to be the Christ, but then he was killed. But now we're hearing reports that he's alive again. They don't know what to do with it. And Jesus rebukes them. Didn't you know? Shouldn't you have known? You ought to have known, right? So look at verse 26, or starting verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if you go down to verse 44, now when they're back with the other disciples, he appears again. Verse 44, and then he said to them, this is now the larger group, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So, did you catch that? Basically, he says the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, is about me. Because if you look at the Old Testament, there's three major sections. There's the law, and the prophets, and the writings, which would include the Psalms. And he references those three categories basically here. And so this is what I do when I preach the Old Testament. I say, how is this ultimately telling the story of Christ? Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every single verse in the Old Testament is explicitly in its most direct way talking about Jesus. That's not the case. But it is contributing to the larger story, bigger picture. And so I think in every passage of Scripture, Old and New Testaments, we do find our way to Jesus and the gospel and our eternal hope in him. And that's how I try to preach Christ through all the Scriptures. And so we often will say, we preach Christ, or we preach Christ crucified, or we preach Christ crucified and risen. And this is why we emphasize these things. The other unique aspect we have here at the end, verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So we see the ascension here, which will get revisited again in Acts, again by Luke, right? Emphasized him going up in the clouds, and he will come again in the clouds. And I think this helps us even elsewhere. You know, you're trying to deal with end time stuff, right? And sometimes you're dealing with Revelation, right? And Revelation's full of apocalyptic imagery. And sometimes you see it talked about him coming in the clouds. And you think, is that just apocalyptic imagery for some sort of idea that he will somehow come? But at least in Luke's historical narrative, he literally goes up in the clouds. And Acts says he'll literally come the way that you saw him go. So in one way or another, I suspect that the coming in the clouds will be a literal fulfillment. In some way. And of course, get your head around what that looks like. The earth is round, right? You know. But hey, he can go faster than any SpaceX, you know. anyways, questions on I got 1 minute for questions. on Luke. Some good stuff here. All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we're in this period where you have come into your subsequent glory. You have been risen from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and are seated right now in the heavenly places, reigning from on high. Our Christ reigns right now. Yes, O Lord Jesus, we know that in the future you will come again in consummate glory, but Lord, we have great encouragement that even now you have come in your glory, and so we praise you for that. O Lord, be with us by your Holy Spirit that you poured out upon us, especially there at Pentecost, but we know that the Spirit's been working throughout the ages to give us understanding, that we would understand the Scriptures and see both their small points and big points, ultimately to see Christ in all of it. And so, Lord, bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name.